Almighty God, we thank you for your word and for your spirit, which helps us to gain an understanding of what is written in your word. May your spirit rest upon each and every one of us now, we pray, that we might gain the insight and the understanding that we seek this day. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Crossing the Rubicon. It's a phrase that I imagine most of you will have heard. It comes, or is a reference to an event that took place in January 49 BC. Julius Caesar, returning from a successful military campaign in Gaul, was explicitly ordered by his superiors not to march his army across the Rubicon River. Caesar disobeyed. He did cross, and that action precipitated the Roman Civil War, the result of which was he became the first of the emperors of Rome. Apparently, as he crossed the Rubicon with his armies, he spoke the words alia iacta est, which all of you who did Latin at school will know exactly what I just said, I'm sure. But in case, yeah? It means the die is cast. The die is cast. Caesar knew that in that moment of disobedience and crossing the Rubicon, he was setting himself on a path from which there was no return. His actions were going to precipitate something which was inevitable. And that is why today, when we use the phrase crossing the Rubicon, we mean passing the point of no return. If you take this step, there is no going back. The events that follow are inevitable, and they are going to happen. Well, today we are not crossing the Rubicon, but we are, in fact, instead crossing the River Jordan. And it's interesting to reflect, however briefly, on the similarities between Caesar crossing the Rubicon and the Israelites crossing the River Jordan. For in both cases, the people were walking into conflict. Caesar was walking into the Roman Civil War. The Israelites were walking into a land where they were going to face opposition from those who had settled it in their absence. In both cases, the individuals or the groups were set on a path from which there would be no deviation. In other words, in taking this step, they were precipitating a sequence of events which was inevitable, and by crossing these rivers, they were passing the point of no return. Israel had prevaricated, they had loitered, they had put off for long enough. Now, in crossing the Jordan, they were saying, we are passing this point of no return. If we go, there's no going back. The key difference between these two events, the Rubicon and the Jordan, is that in the case of the Israelites, they had God on their side. And he had a plan for them, which we will explore in the coming verses. We begin with the first few verses, 1 to 7, where the people continue with their preparations. Indeed, in this case, they're now making their final preparations. We've been preparing all through chapters 1 and 2. Indeed, there's a sense that for those who want a bit of action, who want to get moving, they'll be getting antsy and agitated and fidgety because, you know, we've got all this waiting still to do, but there was a process that had to be followed. In chapter 1, they had to seek after the Lord and make sure that it was definitely his will that they cross into the promised land. And then in chapter 2, we heard this account of Joshua using his wisdom to know he had to send spies ahead just to get some intel and to get the lay of the land. Well, now it's the final preparation, and the guards go through the camp and they explain the signal that the people are to look out for. They're told that the Ark of the Covenant will go ahead of them, and when they see the Ark of the Covenant move out, the rest of the people have to be ready to follow. We'll see an image of the Ark of the Covenant later in the sermon this morning on the PowerPoint. But for now, we note that the Ark of the Covenant was, at this point in history, God's dwelling place with his people. At various times throughout history, God has dwelt with his people in different ways. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, we're told God dwelt with his people and that he was able to walk with them in the garden. That failed when humanity rejected God and we were separated from him by sin. So through history, there have been different ways that God has dwelt with people. And this was one of the first, the Ark of the Covenant, in which was contained the law that Moses had received, and it was said that in this box the Spirit of God dwelt. And so the Ark going out is a sign that God is going ahead of his people. He is acting as their guide, and indeed it reaffirms what we learned last time in Joshua chapter 2. That the Spirit of God goes ahead of his people and prepares the way for them, and that the people are to be obedient and to follow where God leads. So that's the sign. When the ark moves out, you are to be ready to follow. And then Joshua says in verse 5 that the people are to consecrate themselves. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. The word consecrate means to be set apart for God's purpose. It's where we get concepts like the ordination to a particular ministry, whether it's ordination as elder or deacon or minister. It's where we get this idea that when we share together in the Lord's Supper, we consecrate the elements. We say, we set this bread and wine apart from all common use to this holy use, that in receiving this bread and wine, we are brought closer to God Almighty. So when Joshua is saying, consecrate yourselves, he is saying, make yourselves ready for God's plans and purposes, because he is going to do amazing things among you. And there was a process for consecration. It's outlined in the law about ceremonial washing and so on and so forth. And that was an important process. But really what I think Joshua is saying to the people is, yes, you've got the process to do, but actually in your hearts be ready. In your hearts be ready to be God's and used by God. Consecrate yourselves, for he is going to do amazing things. And as if to reiterate that, God then speaks to Joshua, and he explains much of what we already know and reaffirms what has gone before. He assures Joshua, first and foremost, in verse 7, that he will exalt Joshua in the eyes of all Israel. Now, at this stage, we must remember that Joshua is still an untested and untried leader. He has taken on the mantle of the leader of Israel and is following in the footsteps of Moses. You'll all know phrases like, well, it's a big pair of boots to fill. When you have to take over a job from someone who, quite frankly, was the best suited to do that job, and in comparison, you feel small and not as well equipped. Well, Joshua had big boots to fill. And this was his first big challenge in being the leader of Israel. We talk in politics these days about, you know, when there's a new prime minister or a new president, the whole world is watching and waiting for that first crisis, that first moment where we can look at them and say, well, let's get a sense of who they are when the rubber hits the road. Let's get a sense of their character, and what they think and what they feel and what they believe when things get tough. Well, this is it for Joshua. You're going to cross the river. This is your first test, but God reassures him, I'm with you all the way. I'm with you. I'm going to exalt you and prove that I am with you just as I was with Moses. What an assurance for Joshua. And then God gives an instruction. He says to Joshua, what I want you to do to get yourselves across the Jordan River is that when you reach the edge, tell the priests to go and stand in the river. Go and stand in the river. Take the Ark of the Covenant, put it in the river. Now, it's interesting that in verse 8, God doesn't actually explain why. He doesn't give any sense of what it is or the reason that he's telling Joshua to do this. He just gives that instruction and says, this is what you have to do. And Joshua's response comes for us in verses 9 to 13. And his response is noteworthy because in the first instance, the first thing to notice is that he doesn't actually say to God, well, why? Now, I find that challenging. And I find that challenging because I was the child. I was the child that my mum would bring home from nursery, and it would be a million questions. What's that? Why is it like that? What's going on over there? And just the whole walk home would be punctuated by this child asking questions and my mother trying to answer. And indeed, we had some friends round yesterday with their two wee boys, and the older boy wanted me to read him a story, so I did. And we were looking at some of the pictures, and he says, what's that? And I says, that's rain. That's the water that comes down from the sky. Why does it rain? Joshua doesn't ask God why. Joshua demonstrates that he is willing to obey God without question. He hears the instruction and he simply obeys. And as I say, I find that challenging because I'm one who is often plagued with questions and a desire to understand exactly why something is the way it is. But Joshua doesn't. He trusts God enough that he obeys him without explanation. And I think that is something that we can pay attention to in our own lives. He goes on in Joshua's speech to the Israelites. He declares that God is with Israel. He declares that God is going to fulfill the promises that he has made. Again, we see how Joshua is trusting in God. He is willing to obey without question. He is also willing to reaffirm what God has promised to Israel all throughout the wilderness and before, that God keeps his promises. And Joshua's faith has been forged through his circumstances. He has come to the understanding that God is trustworthy through his own experience of life. And that's a really important thing for us to note as well, because it is our experience of God through life that helps to form our faith. When I go to pastoral supervision or spiritual accompaniment, it's kind of a mix of the two, my supervisor, she'll say, what situation do you wish to talk about today? And I'll talk through a scenario. And the first question is always some variation of, and where is God in this? Where is God in this situation? And usually, my immediate answer is, well, actually, I don't know. And that's the whole point of the rest of the session. Because if I could answer that question straight away, I wouldn't be needing pastoral supervision. So we spend the rest of the hour picking apart that situation, exploring it, asking questions, and prayerfully wondering, where is God in this? And the power of that is that when I come to realize how God is at work in a situation, not only does it affirm for me that God is indeed with me, it affirms for me that he is trustworthy. That he is at work through a particular circumstance, even if initially I didn't see it or understand it. And it's helpful for us as we reflect on our lives to be looking back, as the Israelites themselves did in a previous chapter, to look back and say, where have I seen God at work in my life? How has he led me to this point? And as we become aware and get that sense of how God has moved and worked through our lives, it strengthens our faith in the present. Because we can look back at the the hard times and say, well, I can see that God carried me and supported me in that. We can look back at the joyful and the good times and say, I can see how God was blessing me in those circumstances. And so in the present, we say we can trust God and we can believe in God because we see him at work all through our lives. So I encourage you, especially if you are not a naturally reflective person, and I wouldn't say I'm particularly reflective. It takes me some effort sometimes to get into a place where I can carefully think through circumstances. But I encourage you to take the time to do that. It's well worth it to see how God has led you through particular points in your life. And that affirms his faithfulness. Seeing him at work in our lives increases our trust in his faithfulness and increases our faith in his trustworthiness. So I encourage you to do that. And finally, we see in Joshua's speech that he has discerned what God is going to do. Because remember, God didn't explain to Joshua, go and stand in the river, because I'm going to hold it back. I'm going to stop the river flowing. And yet, in verse 13, Joshua says, as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off. He's discerned what God is going to do. And again, I think we see a very interesting pattern that is something we can pay attention to and adopt in our own lives. Joshua listened to the explicit word of God, which was, go and stand in the river. I then believe that this notion that the water would be stopped, it didn't come from nothing, but it rather it came from the fact that Joshua reflected on that explicit word and through the prompting and discernment of God's Spirit arrived at the correct conclusion that the reason that we've to stand in the river is because God is going to stop that river to allow us to cross. And that pattern so often is what we can experience when we come to Scripture. Because God may not have written the exact wording that you need to hear for your life in the Bible. But he has written quite a lot. And we can sit and read God's word and reflect on it, and actually, through the work of his Spirit, arrive at that discerned application for us. I'll give you a little bit of an example. This is from my own life, but it's a fairly private issue that I don't necessarily want to go into. But over the last week or so, I was praying about a particular thing, and God's voice came into my head and said, open your Bible. So I did. I opened my Bible, and I do what you're not really supposed to do. I just opened it at a random point, and I read the passage, and I said, well, that was useless. This has no bearing on what I'm praying about. This is completely unconnected, God. What on earth are you doing? So I sat it to one side, and then I kept praying. And I arrived at a conclusion in my prayer time that I thought, oh, that's why that passage was the one you had me read. That's why I opened my Bible at those pages. And now it makes sense to me. And that was the journey from the explicit word of God that at first didn't make sense, but through prayer and discernment, the application came. Joshua experienced it. I have experienced it. You can experience it if we seek after God and listen for his voice. We gain that personal understanding. Which brings us to the third movement, I suppose, in this morning's passage, which is the people cross. Finally, we're there. We've made it. They're at the edge of the Jordan River. And it's here that they face their first barrier, their first challenge, because the passage tells us that it's not just that the Jordan River is flowing, it's in flood which means the river itself is at its highest point. Rivers ebb and flow as with the seasons, and when a river is in flood, it's at its highest point. And so to cross a river at this stage is dangerous, and if you're crossing in large numbers, it's ill-advised because you're not going to make it. And so one cannot help but wonder if there were those in the Israelites that kind of looked at this and thought, what is God doing? We've not even made it into the promised land yet, and already we're facing challenges and barriers. And we may feel this way at times as well. We are trying something new. We're beginning something. We're seeking after God. We're doing His will. And then immediately we're faced with a barrier. And we think, oh, what on earth are you doing, God? Why have you allowed this to happen? And the important thing is that we don't immediately give in to that discouragement, which is the temptation. There's the temptation here for the people of God to follow the Ark of the Covenant to the river and then think, we're never going to get across that. Let's go. Forget it. They could give in to that discouragement. They don't. Instead, they say, well, God's given us an instruction. Joshua has explained what's about to happen. Let's go. The Ark of the Covenant goes into the river. The water stops, and the people cross safely. In fact, we're told that the water was stopped many miles upstream in a town called Adam. That was quite a way up. And so that there's this big dry space where the river was, and the people cross. And now we're in. Now we're into the promised land. We've made it. I just want to say briefly that there are those who have advanced all kinds of theories as to what caused the river to stop. Was it an earthquake? Was it a landslide? And actually, it's interesting because it's noted that the Jordan River lies on a well-known fault line in the Earth's crust. Now, it is perfectly conceivable that there was an earthquake or that there was some kind of landslide. Indeed, some say it was likely an earthquake because it's possible that it was an earthquake that helped to bring down the walls of Jericho. The question is that even if we found irrefutable evidence to say, yes, an earthquake happened and that's what stopped the river, does that in any way diminish God's role in helping the people enter the promised land? And I would argue very strongly, no. It does not diminish God's role for a couple of reasons. Firstly, God was the one who created the laws of nature. God is the one who came up with earthquakes. God is the one who came up with landslides. God is the one who controls all of nature, and therefore He is perfectly at liberty to use these laws of nature to achieve His purposes. That's number one. Number two, the second reason it doesn't diminish God's role, the timing is no less miraculous. We cannot predict the weather, never mind earthquakes. We cannot predict what will happen to us tomorrow, never mind natural disasters. The fact that the Israelites were in the right place at the right time shows that God's hand is in this, ensuring even if it was an earthquake or something that can be understood by our minds, God's hand is still in this. So let us be clear, nothing diminishes God's work at bringing His people into Israel, even if some will try and explain it away as being nothing but a natural occurrence. God's hand was still in this. So we've arrived in the promised land, and the way that the Israelites got there was to cross the Jordan River. And this is just a wee diagram to help us visualize it. The Israelites were on one bank, and they were separated from the promised land by the Jordan River. There was no way for them to cross it themselves. They could not make it into the promised land unaided. And that is why God used the Ark of the Covenant as a means of stopping the river and allowing his people to cross. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant is the dwelling place of God amongst his people. And so we have this image of the people on one side, the promised land on the other, and God in the middle, allowing one to cross into the other. Now, I could not help but look at this image of the Israelites, the promised land, and God in the middle, and not think about a situation in which we find ourselves today. Because the reality for each and every one of us is that we are separated from God. There is a gulf between us and God. And that gulf is not caused by a river. That gulf, rather, has been caused by sin. We have rejected God. We have opted to do things our own way rather than God's way. We have offended him. We have dishonored him. We have shamed him. We have rejected him. And we cannot cross that gulf. We are separated from him. There is no way for us to get across. Just as the Israelites could not cross the river under their own strength, so we cannot cross the gulf of sin under our own strength. And that was the situation. And we would have been stuck like that with that separation had it not been for the fact that God in his love was dissatisfied. God himself looked at this and said, this is not what I want. This is not how I want my people to live. I do not want those that I have created to live separated from me. They can't do anything about it, but I think I can. And God articulates for us that in order for this gulf to be bridged, there had to be some kind of payment. There had to be someone willing to bear the punishment for sin. That person had to be a person. In other words, there had to be someone who would represent all of humanity and say, I am willing to stand in the place of every man, woman, and child and take this burden upon myself. But of course, whoever that person was would need the strength to bear such punishment, for the Bible tells us that no human being alone can bear the punishment of sin and survive. No human being can bear that burden and live. So it needed to be someone who was not just a human being, but had some kind of supernatural power in order to hold the weight of that burden. And so God decided to become a human being. He came as our Lord Jesus Christ. And he went to the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ stands in that gulf of sin. Jesus, God in human form, upon the cross, took upon himself the burden of the sin of the world. And with his final breath, said, "It is finished." The consequences of sin were broken. The burden of sin was lifted. The gulf between us and God was closed. And so now, because of Jesus Christ, we are able to cross over to God. We are able to cross that gulf safely by believing in him. In Joshua chapter 3, we have a signpost. We have something that points us forward. We have a moment where God intervened for his people. He stood in between that gap and said, come from this place of exile into the promised land. It was a sign of what was to come, where God would stand in the ultimate gulf between us and him and say, I've taken this burden upon myself, so come from exile of separation into the promised land of being able to know me and relate to me and love me and live as I had always intended. God fills that gulf for us so that we can cross. And when we couldn't cross to God, he crossed to us first to allow us to come to him. And so that's a really exciting thing to see in Joshua chapter 3, this echo ahead of time of what God did for them becoming what God has done for us in Christ. The forward march has begun. The Israelites have entered the promised land, and this was not without its challenges. Already they have to cross an overflowing and dangerous river, and yet once again God shows his power and authority, his trustworthiness in keeping promises, and his desire to give the best to his people. He got them safely across to the other side. There is more to come, but at the very least they have now arrived. This is but a dim echo of the real gulf that God helps his people to cross, the gulf of sin. Through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the true promised land, God himself. This is the fundamental truth of the Christian faith. God loves, God forgives, and God welcomes home. As we journey to our God-given destination as a congregation, let us remember that central message of our faith, that God loves, God forgives, and God is calling us home to himself. Amen.